We started a series 2 weeks ago on some doctrine. We started with what was the most fundamental, I feel, which is the bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. It's the basis of everything else. And that conveniently led up to this day, which is Reformation Sunday, which also happens to be Reformation Day, because the 31st is falling on a Sunday this year. And so they coincide, Reformation Day and Reformation Sunday. And so today, what I'd like to do is talk about the five souls a little bit. The title, though, of this message is The Gospel Rediscovered. The Gospel Rediscovered, which I sort of take that idea from Jim Gunn's concept. You know, he says that the gospel was rediscovered, you know, at the Reformation, essentially, by a group of people. That doesn't mean no one had it, okay? Like it's completely lost to everybody. No. But the text is Galatians 1, 6 through 12. Let's pray. We're going to wait for everyone to walk out. Some of the kids are going out for a minute, and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for your word, and the importance of it is something that we need to know, and we need to live according to that importance. And so, Heavenly Father, may we see it today and all the other, some other basic ideas, Lord, that are so important to our life, our very life. You say that your word is that important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Heavenly Father, may these words provide us with life in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if the gospel was rediscovered at the Reformation, well, that means there was a point where it was lost, right? And so when and how did the church diverge from the gospel? And you're all, yeah, tell me, Bob. Well, I don't think this is really known in detail. Okay, I'm sure historians can tell us a whole lot about it. But perhaps, you know, just to summarize, step by step, error crept in. Probably due to the respecting of current teachers above the apostles. You know, current at that time. And respecting current teachings above the Bible. And respecting new traditions above God's truth. More importantly, though, beyond, you know, how and when did this happen, but more importantly, in what way did the church diverge from the gospel? That's the most important question. In what way did the church diverge from the gospel? The solas, or what I call the onlys, is a list of the five major differences between the true gospel and the false gospel of the so-called church, more specifically, of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, and to this day as well. Catholicism was not entirely in error, or else we wouldn't be having this discussion, right? We're not talking about rediscovering or reforming something that's completely in error. When you wouldn't reform that, you just scrap it. That's something they want to do in the United States. They don't think there's just a few minor errors. They think it's rotten to the core and needs to be scrapped, okay? But at first, the Catholic Church at the time held to many truths correctly, such as the Trinity, the creation, the deity and humanity of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus, right? I mean, they held to those things. But the gospel had gone from being God-centered to man-centered. And when I say gospel, what do I mean, right? The word gospel is a word we've sort of invented, but the word in the Greek is, to transliterate it, is evangel, okay? You see that in some Christmas carols, right? The evangel, they're talking about the gospel, okay? And that's the Greek word, evangel. And from that word we get evangelist, someone who spreads the good news or the gospel. But EV is actually EU, really. But U and V sometimes get swapped as time passes. And so it's really euangelion, but evangel, the EU or epsilon upsilon, that means good. Okay. And there's a lot of words that start with you and in English, and it means good. I can't think of any right now. If you have a eulogy, there's one. Okay. A eulogy is a good word about somebody. Okay. EU, eulogy. And evangel, EU, that's good. Okay. And then angel is a messenger. It's news. Okay. Good news. That's where evangel, it's good news. Okay. We put the word gospel there, but you could just put good news there if you want. But that's two words. They like to translate it as one word. It's one word in the Greek. Euangelion. Euangelion. Something like that. And so, or evangel. So, to put it in more of an English translation, pronunciation. So the gospel had gone. The good news had gone from being God-centered to man-centered. Now, there were small groups outside of Catholicism whose error maybe was not as severe. But the Reformation is mostly the story of those Catholic leaders who wanted to reform the church back to the true gospel. That's why it's called the Reformation, see? But who ultimately were cast out of the Catholic Church and were forced to give birth to Protestantism as a result. That wasn't their choice. Now, there were probably some who immediately said, no, this needs to be scrapped, okay? But one in particular, Martin Luther, right? He wanted to reform the church. Now, in the last two messages, I presented the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. The world is in great error due to complete disregard for the Bible. Likewise, Catholicism was and is in error due to considering church traditions, church councils, and church officials as being equal to the Bible. Placing these things, church traditions, church councils, church officials, as equal to the Bible, inevitably it places those things above the Bible. Because the Bible is just there, and then all those other things are changing and constantly evaluating and judging the Bible, even though the Bible should be judging us. It says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide even the soul from the spirit, right? The Bible judges us. We don't judge the Bible. But once the opinions of men are above the Word of God, teachings of the church become more man-centered. Error in this first area, in other words, error in, by having a low view of the Bible, leads to the other four errors. We talk about the five solas, right? The five onlys. So the first one, of course, is the error in understanding the Bible as being the only source of spiritual truth. And those errors are in your bulletin every week. We put these in here every week. So if you look at the calendar at the bottom, it has only scripture, not tradition. That's the first one. Only grace, not good works. Only faith, not ceremonies. Only Christ, not the priest or the church. Only God's glory, not man's glory. Now, Martin Luther was a priest, an Augustinian monk, and a university professor in the Catholic Church. He was a up and moving guy. But he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, as we would understand the concept, okay? Not a true believer. And was on his way to hell. He constantly struggled with his sin, you know, and he'd go and confess his sin over and over and over again, and he'd sleep on the cold floor and do all these penances and things, and his confessor would say, Martin, you know, you're killing yourself. Come on, don't be so dark, you know. But I have to do penance for my sin. I'm an awful sinner. Anyway, but he wasn't saved at the time, see. He was just like everyone else, but he saw the teachings of the Bible, and he saw himself as a sinner, and he didn't see. He had to do the things that the church told him to do, and he was doing those, and he didn't feel like he was getting anywhere with that, and he still felt like he was condemned. But intellectually, he was trained in the Bible and in the traditions of the church, and he taught in the university as best he could. He saw some differences between what the Bible said and what the Pope and other officials of the church were saying and doing. And so he called them out in a short paper of we call the 95 Theses. These are 95 statements, or still are, 95 statements, which he wanted to debate. He published them on October 31st, 1517, 504 years ago. Just 4 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We arbitrarily choose that date as the beginning of the Reformation, just sort of to give it a date. I mean, there were rumblings of this long before that. And it continued on for many, many decades, you know, and really continues to today. But the full title of his 95 Theses is Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Basically, an indulgence is when a church grants you forgiveness based on something you've done. What kind of things would you need to do? Well, you might donate money. You might go to the Middle East and fight in the war, you know, to free the Middle East from the pagans. But let me give you a really big quote, okay? This is three pages here, okay? And from Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, because, you know, then you can say, well, Bob isn't just saying this. This is from Encyclopedia Britannica. This is the truth from Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a long read. Just bear with me, but listen closely, because this explains the situation, what it was and is. The granting of indulgences was predicated on two beliefs. First, in the sacrament of penance, it did not suffice to have the guilt of sin forgiven through absolution alone. In other words, that the priest absolves you. You're absolved of your sin. Okay. One also needed to undergo temporal punishment, from penitentia, penance, because one had offended Almighty God. Second, indulgences rested on belief in purgatory, a place in the next life where one would continue to cancel out the accumulated debt of one's sins. Another Western medieval conception, not shared by Eastern Orthodoxy or other Eastern Christian churches, not recognizing the primacy of the Pope. From the early church onward, bishops could reduce or dispense with the rigors of penances, punishments sort of for your sin, or things that you had to do to get forgiven sort of. But indulgences emerged in only the 11th and 12th centuries, when the idea of purgatory took widespread hold, and when the popes became the activist leaders of the reforming church. Sometimes we forget about the fact that that whole huge group that's supposedly Christian believes in purgatory, where you go before you get to heaven. Okay? Purgatory. But that idea took hold in the 11th and 12th centuries of purgatory. In their zeal, the popes promoted the militant reclamation of once Christian lands, first of Iberia in the Reconquista, then of the Holy Land in the Crusades, offering full remission of sins, the first indulgences, as inducements to participation. You want to go to heaven straight and skip over purgatory, which is a punishment for you? It's a difficult time. We don't even know how long it could take for you to suffer in purgatory. But if you go to the Middle East and fight in our war, we'll give you full remission of sins. Papal pronouncements, oral and written, were often vague, however, and raised many questions among the pious, the people. To clarify all these issues, the scholastic theologians of the 12th and 13th centuries worked out a fully articulated theory of penance, a theory of penance. Not based on the Bible, obviously, but they had to work it out. It consisted of three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. The debt of forgiven sin could be reduced to the performance of good works in this life, such as pilgrimages, charitable acts, and the like, or through suffering in purgatory. Indulgences could be granted only by popes or, to a lesser extent, archbishops and bishops as ways of helping ordinary people measure and amortize their remaining sin debt. Amortize. Now, here's the word that I used, I think it was last week. Plenary, or full indulgences, okay, Plenary means full or complete or all. Okay, remember that from last week? We believe in plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. It means all the words are God-breathed. Plenary means all. Verbal is the words. Inspired is the wrong word. It should say God-breathed, okay? But we say plenary verbal inspiration. In other words, all the words are God-breathed. But this is a different use of the word, but it means exactly the same thing, but it's a different application of the word, I mean. We're talking about all your sins being forgiven by a declaration by the Pope. Oh, you don't have to go to purgatory because you did some great feat in the Middle East or whatever. So those would cancel all existing obligation while partial. Now, it might be only up to this point in life. You might still need some purging later on if you sin later. Although you could go beyond that with these forgivenesses and get rid of future sins, apparently, according to some people. But partial indulgences remitted only a portion of it. People naturally wanted to know how much debt was forgiven, just as modern students want to know exactly what they need to study for examinations. So set periods of days, months, and years became gradually to be attached to different kinds of partial indulgences. Oh, you just got a month off your term in purgatory. One did not, however, that was on purpose. One did not, however, have to do it all by oneself. Medieval Christianity was a vast community of mutual help through prayer and good works, uniting the living and the dead in the church militant on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. Okay, through prayer and good works, these three layers of believers were united. Okay. The good works of Jesus Christ and the saints and others could be drawn upon to liberate souls from purgatory. In 1343, Pope Clement VI decreed that all these good works, the works of Jesus, the works of the saints, the works of other righteous men and women, were all in the treasury of merit. It's like the central bank of merit. Okay. Of good works, over which this bank, this treasury, the Pope had control. I've got this big, vast assembly of good works in this treasury, and I can give it a little bit to you here and there, you know. Thus, highly complicated theological system, which was framed as a means to help people achieve their eternal salvation, easily lent itself to misunderstanding and abuse as early as the 13th century, much sooner than is usually thought. A principal contributing factor was money. Paralleling the rise of indulgences, the Crusades and the reforming papacy was the economic resurgence of Europe that began in the 11th century. The economic resurgence of Europe is attached here, see? Part of this tremendous upsurge was the phenomenon of commutation, through which any services, obligations, or goods could be converted into corresponding monetary payment. What they're saying is that instead of bartering, there was more of a, you know, using money, okay? So we can convert stuff to money. Maybe we can convert good works to money. Maybe these things can be exchanged too, see? Those eager to gain plenary indulgences but unable to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem wondered whether they might perform an alternative good work or make an equivalent offering to charitable enterprise. For example, the building of a leprosarium for lepers or the building of a cathedral. Oh, maybe if I donate to these things, that can replace going to fight in the Crusades. Churchmen allowed such commutation, and the popes even encouraged it, especially Innocent III, who reigned from 1198 to 1216, in his various crusading projects. From the 12th century onward, the process of salvation was therefore increasingly bound up with money. Reformers of the 14th and 15th century frequently complained about the sale of indulgences by pardoners. And as the papacy weakened in this period, secular governments increasingly allowed the granting of indulgences only in return for a substantial share of the yield, often as much as 2/3. What they're saying is the government started taxing indulgences, where the government got 2/3 and the church only got 1/3. You donate a 1,000 denarii or whatever, $1,000 to the church, 666 went to the government, note the number, and Catherine III went to the church. But the princes got most of the money and the popes got most of the blame for the practice. But in reality, the government was heavily involved there, right? Because they were like, oh, let's promote this. We're making money. It's like, oh, let's make money on it. Let's tax this, that, and the other. You know, let's get money from a lottery. Let's get money from marijuana. Let's get money from all these things that aren't good, okay? People also wondered whether they could gain, I'm not totally against marijuana, mind you, but I'm just saying, you know, this it seems like these things can be a conflict of interest, right? People also wondered whether they could gain an indulgence for someone else who had died and was presumed to be in purgatory and not the other direction. If so, in acting out of charity for someone else, were they then obliged to confess their own sins as they would if they sought to obtain an indulgence for themselves? Let me just repeat that. The question was, okay, if I buy an indulgence for somebody else so that it reduces their term in purgatory, how do they confess their sins? You know, they're already dead. They can't go to a priest and confess their sins, you know. Although these concerns were surfacing as early as the 13th century, it was only in 1476 that Pope Sixtus IV, strange, Pope Sixtus IV declared that one could indeed gain an indulgence for someone in purgatory. Pope Sixtus, however, left unanswered the problem of the necessity of personal confession. This profound uncertainty surrounding penance threatened to sever completely the nexus between the confession of sin and the achievement of salvation. That is precisely what happened in the early 16th century. In northern Germany, a Dominican friar, Johann Tetzel, was credited with hawking indulgences for the dead. I'm still quoting from the dictionary here, okay? I apologize for this long quote, but I mean, I think this emphasizes that I'm not making all this stuff up. It's right in the dictionary online, okay? Encyclopedia. So he was hawking indulgences for the dead by saying, when a penny in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This system was finally killed by a young Augustinian friar in a neighboring territory, Martin Luther. He was not, as is widely thought, moved originally to a critique of the system by these abuses, but rather by his own terrible spiritual suffering. In any case, he drew up a devastating document, the 95 Theses, of October 1517, in number 82, thesis number 82, out of 95, he blew the lid off the system. He blew the lid off the system in many of the statements, okay, but they pick on this one particularly in this article here in this encyclopedia. Cleverly reporting the keen criticisms of the laity, okay, what the encyclopedia is saying, he was clever in blaming the common person for this accusation. I'm not accusing you of this, Pope. The laity are raising questions about your practice. It's the lay people. They're the ones. It's the criticisms of the laity or from the laity. Okay. He vitiated papal control of the treasury of merit by writing. Okay. Now here the encyclopedia quotes from Luther. Okay. The laity ask, for example, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love, a most holy thing, and because of the supreme necessity of their souls? This would be morally the best of reasons. Meanwhile, he redeems innumerable souls for money, a most perishable thing, with which to build St. Peter's Church, a very minor purpose, unquote. So that, you know, Pope, if you've got control of the treasury of merit, and that merit could let people out of purgatory. Why don't you get that merit out of there and give it to people? And get them out of purgatory and get them to heaven. With this blast, and instead of charging for it, seems very, you know, you should just use your love. And you have great love, you're the Pope, right? With this blast, Luther began to knock down the house of cards. And by 1520, 3 years later, he came to the full realization of his immensely liberating theological message. So, I mean, he was eventually saved. Luther was eventually saved. As he was complaining about these things, and finally he realized the truth of Scripture, and he was saved. But in 1520, he came to this full realization of his immensely liberating theological message. Salvation is free, and one does not have to do anything, much less pay anything to obtain it. virtually all forms of Protestantism would reject all or most of the penitential system, including indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church conceded very few points to Luther or the other reformers. One of the points that they did concede was justification by faith, but not by faith alone, as Luther insisted in his rendering of Paul. They believed in justification by faith, but not by faith alone. But mind you, when they say faith, they mean the faith. The Catholic Church and all its belief system and all that they do, that's the faith to the Catholic Church. The faith doesn't mean you taking hold of Christ and putting your trust in him. That's not what they mean by the faith or faith. They mean baptism and the communion. That's the faith, you see, all these things that you have to do. So the article says that they conceded it. I'm not sure they really conceded anything, okay? Because of the difference of opinion about the meaning of these words. But anyway, back to the quote here from the encyclopedia. So it says they conceded justification by faith, but not by faith alone, as Luther insisted in his rendering of Paul. And another was the faithful connection between money and indulgences. So they did supposedly, according to this article, concede that. Let's disconnect indulgences from money. That hasn't really happened. So I would disagree here. But while reasserting the place of indulgences in the salvific process, the Council of Trent condemned all base gain for securing indulgences. Okay, so all base gain, but you can still pay for indulgences. You just can't try to get rich off of indulgences. The Council of Trent in 1563, and Pope Pius V abolished the sale of indulgences in 1567. The system and its underlying theology otherwise remained intact. Okay, so, you know, it still really hadn't changed is what they're saying, even though they're condemning the practices that were based on the system. Exactly 400 years later, in 1967, Pope Paul VI modified it by shifting the stress away from the satisfaction of punishment to the inducement of good works, greatly reducing the number of plenary indulgences and eliminating the numerical system associated for so long with partial indulgences. You know, how many weeks or months or years you're getting off of your purgatory time. But who knows how much the total is? We took a week off, but we don't know if you're going to be there for 6 centuries or 6 millennia or 6 weeks. We don't know. Now, that's the end of the Britannica quote. I want to emphasize that when the Bible you hold says repent, you know, repent and believe, right? Repent and believe. The Catholic Bible says do penance and believe. It doesn't say repent, it says do penance. Okay, we believe you must turn from doing evil and begin to do good. That's repentance, right? Relent means to stop, but repent means to turn around, okay? You're doing evil, repent. Start going the other way. That's what repent means, okay? But the Catholic Bible says, doesn't say repent there, it says do penance. The Catholicism teaches that you must do penance, which includes the idea that you must suffer, either in this life or in purgatory, to ultimately remove sin. That's what it means. We get the word penitentiary from the same word, penance, right? Penitentiary. Today, the Catholic Church says this word in the Bible is literally repent. They agree, yeah. That word there, it is repent. If you translate the Greek to English, you come up with repent, okay? But, like the Protestants say, and have been saying, but when Jesus said repent, okay, this is Catholicism speaking here, he was implying the whole sacrament, which is 3 steps, contrition, confession, and due penance. You have to have remorse over sin, you have to confess your sin, and you have to be punished or somehow pay for your sin. Contrition, confession, satisfaction. So they're just saying, well, it wouldn't sound good for a preacher to get up and say, be contrite, confess, and do your satisfaction, and believe the gospel. Just so he shortened it to repent. Okay, that's what they're saying. All right. You'd think once in a while they'd say the other. But I'm just going to read some stuff here, and then I'm going to make a quick application, and then we'll move on from the sermon portion here. But The five solas, only Scripture, not tradition or the church councils, determines spiritual truths. You can listen to my previous two sermons on that. The second sola, or only. We are saved only by grace, not by good works or by obeying the law. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. I'm just going to give you the references. You'll have to look them up. But you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we are saved only through faith, not through religious ceremonies such as baptism or communion or circumcision. Romans 4, 5 through 12, which talks about how Abraham was, it says the Old Testament says, either quoting the Old Testament, was justified by faith because he believed God before he was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised yet, so it wasn't circumcision that did it. See, it was faith, not a rite, not a ceremony. And we are saved only in Christ, not in the church or in the priest. And Hebrews 4:15 talks about how we have a great high priest, one that lives forever. But there's another verse that says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, not multiple mediators, priests, vicars. Okay. And only God gets the glory for our salvation, not ourselves, because our will was a slave to sin before God freed us by giving us grace. So God gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God, whatever you do. But misapplication of that verse, really. But it is true that God gets the glory. But, you know, we're picked mainly on Catholicism today. But what about ourselves? You know, the question is, the gospel rediscovered. Do we need to rediscover the gospel ourselves? Are we really living out this truth, these five solas? Now, like I mentioned before, the resurrection is so important. And we don't mention the resurrection. Why? Because the Catholic Church and the Protestants agree on the resurrection, basically, right? That Christ was raised from the dead. That's so fundamental. What's the meaning of it? Then we get to Calvinism and limited atonement, you know, then we have a greater understanding, but we're not into that, but we're into these five solas today. And so, like I said, the resurrection is all important. But looking at these differences between the two groups, Scripture, not tradition. Do we elevate in our lives tradition over Scripture, you know, or what one man says? Is your faith on that resting place, Christ and the Bible, or is it resting on some preacher? Or a book that's not the Bible. You know, do we know for ourselves that the Scripture is, and then do we live according to it? What I'm trying to say is that the Reformation is not just about other people. It's about us, right? And then grace, not good works. Do we still feel bad when we do something like our conscience is feeling awful because of a sin and we can't get out from under it and we're depressed and, how can I ever get out from under this? Well, it's grace, not good works, that gives us standing before God, you know. So live according to the gospel and faith, not ceremonies. Do we still say, well, I'm saved because I walked the aisle, or I'm saved because of some other ceremony? We were given a gift, or that could be works, right? Only faith. Do we truly believe that? And, you know, even Luther, he actually mistranslated. He translated the Bible. Here's the thing. Luther went around. And he went into the city and the streets, and he listened to the German being spoken. And he said, this is the way people express themselves. This is the German language. And so he went and he translated the Bible into what he was hearing. He used the words and expressions and idioms and all that vernacular that the people used, but maintained it as close to the Greek as he could. He translated the New Testament at first. And there have been some translations, but they were not from the Greek. They were from the Latin, okay, which the Catholic Church had been using, which was a translation from the Greek, supposedly. So, which it was. So, rather than use a translation of a translation, he wanted to go right back to the Greek. And so he did. But, you know, are we standing by? People were burned at the stake because they translated it into the common language. And yet here we stand on versions, and we sing our songs, and they're sort of stuck with these songs. They have thee and thy in them because the song's lyrics can't be changed because it would. And sometimes people have modified some songs to be in the vernacular, you know. But he wrote a hymn, Mighty Fortress is a God, in German, not in Latin. It was German because that's language. And then wrote the Bible. He translated the Bible into the common language of the Germans, establishing the German language from that point on, in fact, because it was printed like 200,000 copies of his New Testament were printed, I think. And eventually they did the Old Testament. I'm not sure if that includes the Old Testament or not. But 200,000, which most people couldn't afford, but many people could see it and read it. It was available to them in places, in churches and places. So there were 200,000 copies of the German Bible in the common language printed. And are we staying with that, or are we sticking with the Old English? People don't understand that stuff. Preachers don't even. They get up and they'll say, this verse means this. And I'm like, no, that's what the King James doesn't mean that. You don't understand how to read the King James. Don't use that version, please. I know some people have to. They're just stuck with it. But really, if we're doing what these people did that died at the stake, we would be putting it in the common language. Okay, next. Like I said, only in Christ, not the church or the priest. I don't have any more to say about that. But God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Or do we still take some glory for our salvation? What can our testimony, how can our testimony be improved to give God the glory? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks, Lord, for your word. Thanks for Luther. Thanks for the many, many, many other people who suffered. Luther, I don't think, did, but so many others were killed because of their, and tortured because of these beliefs. And likewise, the awful truth is that sometimes Protestants treated Catholics the same way. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to recognize that there is no one righteous, and there is no one group that is all good. But may we recognize the truth of these understandings, that we make them ours from the Bible. And, Lord, by your Spirit, apply them to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.